I'm not going to teach you anything new tonight. I'm going to remind you. Peter, when he writes both 1 and 2 Peter, seems to indicate you already know these things. I just want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I just want us to talk about this marvelous book and how do you study it. We want to talk about understanding the Bible. That's the name, understanding His Word. And the title of the sermon is 1, 2, 3, 4. And so that'll help you. It'll help you remember everything that's involved in the lesson. You'll carry four things out of this building tonight, hopefully. And also, speaking of hope, it'll give you some idea of when the sermon's going to end. You'll have some hope, you know, as you see these numbers, as we progress through these numbers. Now, the Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 2 has that verse in verse 15, and I really love the Old King James even better than the New King James or latter translations, but it says, study to show yourself approved unto God. And the emphasis there in the King James is, you be a diligent student of the Word. Now, it's more likely that these other translations are really broaden it out larger than just the matter of studying the Word. But even in the verse, even if you take be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth says, I've got to take the word of truth and handle it aright. And that's the way I find out how I am approved. That's really what this lesson is about tonight. And we want to give you 1, 2, 3, 4 things about understanding the word. Number one, we want to talk about one amazing book. You think you can remember number one is one? Number two is two great truths. Number three is three Greek words. And number four is four key questions. How are we going to understand the book? Well, I could have had 8 points in this lesson, but I didn't think you'd stay that long. But we want to look at these things. Are you aware of how amazing this book is? I want you to just think about it. If I were to ask you, how many years were involved in writing the Bible? Would you know the answer to that? Teens, how many years? About how many? If I say about how many, you'd say one, and that's close. But it's not close enough. About how many years? Anyone? Elders, how many?
About 1,500
or 1,600 years involved in writing the Bible. How many men wrote the Bible? About 40 men wrote the Bible. How many authors does the Bible have? Isn't that amazing? Here we have this book that is made up of 40 different books, but it has one author. You know, we pick it up and we just got one book, and it's hard for us to recognize. It's really hard for us to recognize what the Bible is. Imagine writing the Bible on scrolls. And I don't know if all of the scrolls were made of papyrus, but you know the thickness of papyrus? And can you imagine writing the Bible on papyrus scrolls or whatever kind of paper they were to make, or even parchment, the matter of animal skins if they ever did that. Imagine a scroll of the Bible. Do you know how long the book of Isaiah would be? One book. 100 feet long. David, how many feet is it between me and that projector back there? 84 feet from me to that projector back there. Now, here's the book of Isaiah. did you move it up?
Now it's
88 feet between me and the projector. You understand, here is the book of Isaiah, and it's one book. Now, you roll that up. How big is that scroll going to be? Think about that Ethiopian eunuch riding in that chariot with the scroll of the book of Isaiah. Now then, take that book, and it's a longer book, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, 150 chapters in the book of Psalms. You know, here are all of these books with so many chapters. How big is the Bible? You see, we lose sight of what an amazing book this is. 40 different men wrote the Bible. What kind of work did they do? Were they authors? What kind of work did they do? New Testament. What about Peter and John? Huh? They're fishermen. They're described as ignorant and unlearned. You know, think about some of the prophets in the Old Testament. Think about, there were kings like David and Solomon. Would you stop and think about the writers of the Bible and the diversity of their backgrounds? And all of a sudden, here is this amazing book written by 40 men over a period of 1,600 years. And there is, though it's made up of multitudes of stories in the Bible, there's one message. I challenge you to find a story in the Bible that you cannot tie to these three concepts. Someone is coming. Someone is here. And someone is coming again. If somebody says, what's the Bible all about? Three sentences. You got those 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 39 books of the Old Testament. Here's the message. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. You can go to the Garden of Eden. There is that seed of woman that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And there is that matter of sin throughout all of the Old Testament. And every time you read about all of that, you arrive at the conclusion that God is getting everything ready. Someday someone is coming. And when you open up the New Testament, what do you get? That it all might be fulfilled. That it might all be fulfilled. He's here. And He's coming again. In three sentences, you can tell the story of the Bible. Someone is coming, someone is here, someone is coming again. Could you sum it up in one word? Who is the someone? That's the story of the Bible. You stop and think of all of the stories there are in the Bible and the diversities of those stories, but there is a trail in the Bible that starts just outside the Garden of Eden and goes all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. There's one message. And I didn't know how to say this, but the third point I just made, it's just unique in every way. And the word unique has the word oneness in it. It's one of a kind, isn't it? Here is a book that you cannot describe one single life situation, one thing that will ever happen in your life. Here is a book that you cannot even begin to imagine a situation, spiritual situation, that this book doesn't tell you what to do. Isn't that amazing? Here's a book on psychology. Here's a book on life philosophy. Here's a book on lifestyle. And there is no situation that can develop in our lives because, as Peter says, He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's the one book. And so when you hold in your hand the Bible, you ought to have the regard for this book just in the same way you would have had regard for the Ten Commandments when Moses came off the mountain. Now you imagine, if Moses had come off of Mount Sinai and he's got the tablets of stones and he hands the tablets of stones to someone, think of the honor of holding in your hand words written by the very finger of God. Think of the honor of that. And look at the honor. Look at the honor that God gave to that. The honor that God gave to that was that He put it in a golden box, a precious box. And hovering over that golden, precious box was what the rabbis called the glory of God, the Shekinah of God. The Bible doesn't say this. The Bible does talk about the glory of the Lord coming down in when the tabernacle was there, the glory of the Lord being there in the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the rabbis said that the light that was given back in that dark room in the back part of the tabernacle came from the very light of the presence of God that was there over the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant's those tables of stones. But we've got something better. An amazing book. Now there are two great truths that we need to understand. We need to understand that in reference to these great truths, the truths are that the Bible is understandable, but we must desire to understand it. Is the Bible understandable? Well, let's ask some people in the Bible. Adam, could you understand what God said in the Garden of Eden? I get amazed sometimes. People say, oh, the Bible is just so difficult to understand. oftentimes the people that say that are the people that have no desire to do what the Bible says. They'll be reading the Bible, they'll find something that condemns them or their lifestyle or what they're doing, and they'll just throw up their hands and say, I don't have anybody on earth that ever understand that. That's not to say they're not difficult things in the Bible. But the things that most people regard as things that are just so difficult to understand are things that are rather plainly stated in the Bible. Ask Adam. Can you understand what God wants you to do? If you'd been Adam and Eve in the garden, could you have figured out what God wanted you to do? Now you see, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he could convey a message to them so they'd be able to understand it, don't you think He can do it to us? What about Noah? You know the instructions about the ark. You think you could figure out somewhat about doing what God wanted you to do in reference to that ark? I don't know if you've seen on the internet that half-size model that's over in Holland. Is it in Holland? Who sent that to me? Over in Holland? You ought to go look. You ought to Google that on the internet and go look at it. It's a massive thing. Somebody has built a half-size ark over there, and it's got animals inside of it. They're stuffed animals, and it just is an unbelievable faith-building kind of thing to be able to see. How did he figure out how to do that? Oh, he read the book of Genesis. He could read how long the ark was and how wide it was and how tall it was. There are those instructions that are there. And so he made, I think the internet calls it a lifestyle, a life size of it. It's actually only half size. But you stop and think about it. Is the Bible understandable? You know, ask Moses. Is the Bible understandable? Here Moses writes the book of Leviticus in reference to every one of those animal sacrifices. And all of the feast days and everything that's involved in Judaism. Ask Moses, can you understand that? Is the Bible understandable? I don't know. I mean, I don't mean to say, do you really enjoy reading the book of Leviticus with all of this animals and what part of the animals you burned and what you carried outside the camp and what you said on the particular day whenever you brought that animal to wherever the priest was and whatever happened on the Day of Atonement and how many times the priest went back and forth into those rooms? Isn't it amazing? But you didn't figure that out. Because the Bible is understandable. And you go through all the Old Testament and ask any of the characters in the Old Testament. Ask David. Ask any of those individuals. Ask Solomon in reference to building the temple that he built. Well, let's come to the New Testament and spend a little bit of time. If anybody ought to be able to tell us whether the Bible's understandable, it ought to be Jesus. Let's ask Jesus. Look in what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 when he said to them, when they asked him a religious question. You know what he said? Haven't you guys read that? Haven't you read about this event? Do you understand? Involved in that statement, have you not read, is an affirmation of understanding. It's not just a matter of calling words. If you'd read this, you'd have been able to. Haven't you read about what happened whenever David was hungry and he went in and ate the showbread? Don't you understand that? Jesus thought that just by reading that event in one of the Old Testament stories, people would be able to understand it. Again, in verse 5, he then talks about the fact that have you not also read? In the law, in reference to what the priests do on the Sabbath day, how they're to work on the Sabbath day, in spite of the fact there was a law that says that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and they were not allowed to work. The Lord, when He says to them in verse 8, haven't you read that? Jesus Himself said, you can understand this. And then look at Matthew chapter 19 when they came and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and He said to them, haven't you read the book of Genesis? Now here somebody says, oh, the Bible, you'll never be able to understand the Bible. But that's not Jesus. Jesus really thought that they'd be able to figure out what the Bible said. It's interesting, we don't have this verse in this series. Well, yes, there it is, Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, in reference to the resurrection. Concerning the resurrection of the dead. Haven't you read what happened over there at the burning bush? They'd come and ask him about the resurrection, and he says, "You who are denying the resurrection, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures." Haven't you read it? Jesus really believed that you'd be able to understand the Bible. And then look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 10 when he said, "Have you not read this in the Scripture, that the stone which the builders rejected to become the chief cornerstone?" He really thought they could figure out that this stone himself, who was being rejected by the people, was going to be the keystone in all of the building of that Old Testament system. And then in reference to that, but he said, "Haven't you read that?" Jesus really thought he'd given a book that people could understand. The author of the Bible, the Godhead, told people in the first century, "You can understand this." And then ask Paul. And when you ask Paul, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, "What does the Scripture say?" It's the very nature of the book of Romans. Paul will ask a question and then he'll answer it. He asks a question and he says, "What does the Scripture say?" That says you can understand it. And then again in that same book in chapter 10 and verse 8, "What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. But then look in Romans chapter 11 and verse 4. "What is the divine, but what does the divine response say to him?" Here's this story in reference to Elijah over in the Old Testament. He got so discouraged because he thought he was the only righteous person on this earth. And the Lord said, "Oh, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And the interesting thing is, that Paul looks at that story and quotes that story and expects those people who are listening to him to be able to understand that God gave a divine response to the needs of Elijah. Hello? Has he not given us a divine response to our own needs? Have you not read? And then in Galatians chapter 4, or chapter, again in Romans chapter 11 and verse 4, yeah, no, that's one we just look at. Look in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, where he talks about this reference to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" And then he goes back to the Old Testament and relates that story about the children that Abraham had, first by Hagar, the handmaiden, and then the child that was had by Sarah, the wife. But he really expected that people could read that Old Testament story and come to an understanding of it. That's one of those great truths. You know what the other one is? We must desire to understand it. These things are hidden. "Why do you speak in parables?" they asked Jesus. And to paraphrase what he said, "I speak in parables so that those who want to understand it will be able to, and those who do not want to understand it won't have a clue what's going on." That's a rather loose paraphrase. But can you imagine the parable of the sower? A man went out and he sowed the seed, and some of the seed fell by the wayside, and some fell, you know, in the thorns, and some of them fell among in the rocky ground, and some fell among the good ground and brought forth fruit. Now, you know, you don't want to know truth until you heard Jesus get that, and you got home and your mom and dad say, "What did Jesus talk about?" I think he talked about farming today. That's one of the parables of Jesus. And if you don't have a desire to understand what that parable's all about, you won't be able to understand it. But listen to this. Here is the great, great truth, and that is, if you desire to understand it, you're going to be able to understand it. These verses, these three verses we're about to look at, they're not just written to preachers or somebody in a seminary somewhere. These are verses written to just common folks. Look at Matthew. You know one of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for every now and then they're hungering and thirsting to understand the righteousness of God, they might stumble across it like a blind pig looking for an acorn." That's the attitude the world has. You can't understand the book. That's not what Jesus said. "Blessed is that individual who's hungering for the righteousness of God, for they shall be filled." You know what that means? If you want to know the will of God, God who cannot lie says you will be satisfied. The hungering and thirsting you have for righteousness, the God of heaven said, I'm going to give that. Did you understand that? Isn't that amazing? People say you can't understand the Bible, and all of a sudden you heard me read this verse, talk about this verse, and everybody here understood it. But behind all of that is there must be the desire to understand. What about John 7:17? You've got exactly the same thing that says you've got to desire to know the will of God. If anyone wants to do His will, he may sometimes be able to find the doctrine of God. That's not the way it reads in my Bible. But that's the way it's read in the hearts of some individuals. You couldn't find God if you wanted to. Jesus, the Son of God, said, if you long to do His will, underline the word anyone, because that's you and that's me. And if I'm looking for the will of God for my spiritual life, the Son of God says, I will be able to know the doctrine. And I love the words of Jeremiah, over Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, when he says, you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You ought to underline that in your own heart. You long for God? You're trying to find God? God who cannot lie said, if you're searching for me with all of your heart, you will find me. Now, what's point number one? One amazing book. Point number two, two great truths. The Bible's understandable, and we must desire to understand it. What about point number three? Three Greek words. And you don't have to know Greek to understand the Bible. You know, a lot of times people say, well, what does the Greek say about this? It says what the English says. I mean, you know, if you're asking me what the Greek says about it, if I have to answer back to you in English, we haven't accomplished anything. And if I had to answer you back in Greek, I'm sure both of us would really be confused by the end of it. You know, the translators of the Bible has helped us understand. But here are three Greek words that are concepts of the Bible. Some of them actually, the second one especially, is a manufactured Greek word to describe the opposite of the first Greek word. Now, if this is all Greek to you, let's go through it and see if we can make it a little bit simpler. The three Greek words are exegesis, eisegesis, and hermeneutics. Now, by the way, this is not on the final test to get into heaven. So don't worry about the fact that, you know, but I'm telling you, the concept's important. Exegesis, eisegesis, and hermeneutics. They all have to do with understanding the Word. Exegesis is a combination of two Greek words. The ex part of it is what's over that door over there, exit. It means out. The other part of that Greek word exegesis means to lead. To lead out. What does that mean in reference to studying the Bible? Well, here's the book. And I come to this book and I have no desire to bring anything into this book. Not to justify my parents, not to justify my relatives, not to try to find an answer so I'd be able to slap somebody if I wanted to. You know, not to be able to just find something to justify my lifestyle. That's not how I come to this book. I come to this book and I lay this book before me and I lead out of this book into my heart the mind of God. That's exegesis. Think about the boy Samuel. You know that story about Samuel? The middle of the night, Samuel hears the voice. He thinks it's the old priest Eli. hears the voice of God, and he wakes up in the middle of the night because somebody's called Samuel. Samuel. Samuel runs in there where Eli, the judge, and says, "What do you want?" Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Samuel goes back to bed, and he hears the voice says, "Eli," or says, "Samuel, Samuel." He runs into the other room. "What do you want, Eli?" "I didn't call you." Third time, "Samuel, Samuel." When he gets to Eli this time, Eli says, "It's not me, it's God talking to you." And the next time that happens, you say to God, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Samuel goes back. He has no agenda. He has no desire to tell God what God's message is. And the voice of God comes to Samuel, and from the words that God gives to Samuel, led out of those words into the very heart of Samuel is the message of God. You know what Bible study is? Bible study is when I do like Samuel, not listening to the voice of God in the middle of the night, but I take the very words of God and I lead out from the Bible into my heart the truths of God. Second word, eisegesis. The latter part of it's the same, and that's the word lead. But the first part of that ice means into. That's a way of studying the Bible. It's the way most people study the Bible. They decide ahead of time what they think God ought to be like. And when they decide ahead of time what they think God ought to be like, then they have those preconceived ideas, and when they read the Bible, they lead from their own heart into the message of God, trying to make God's message measure up to their heart. And instead of them using exegesis, and that is take the words of God and let them be transformed into the image of God. Let us make man after our own image. And instead of letting God create man in God's image, the individual who does eisegesis has an image of God, and he tries to create God in the image of man. And that's backwards. That's absolutely backwards. Had an email from a teenager just within the last, not from this congregation, but from another congregation. Says, "Could you help me with my boyfriend? He believes that the purpose of God is to help people who are lonely. And he's not lonely because he's got enough people on this earth that give him love." Is that exegesis or eisegesis? He's got his mind made up about what God is. He's got his mind made up of the very nature of God and the purpose of God and why God wants to be the part of anybody's life. And in the answer to it, I wrote back, and in a very kind way, I said, "The young man is stupid." Now, I probably didn't use it that word. But you understand, the guy doesn't have a clue about what this is all about. He didn't decide the nature of God from reading this book. He didn't decide why God wanted to be in the life of man. And he didn't decide why God wanted to be in the life of that young man. He made up his mind ahead of time. The nature of God. And see, you're not going to find God that way. You'll find me when you look for me with all of your heart. And so it's a matter of leading into our own hearts the message in this book. I'll get say that without using the word into. It's taking the words that are in this book and taking them out of the words, the message of God, the mind of God, the teachings of God, the nature of God, what God wants Dan to be, and putting it in my heart to lead it out of the Scriptures, to let the words and the mind of God flow out of the Scriptures instead of my minds and my words and my wishes to flow into the Scriptures. Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will. Doesn't make any difference. God, let your will be done. I'm going to get my will out of the way. Now the other word, and I present it because you may see this in bookstores or something, that's the word hermeneutics. Hermes is the name of the Greek god Mercury. Mercury is the Roman name. And I get that backwards. You stop and look at this. Here's Hermes. Who's Hermes? Well, Hermes is the messenger of the gods. Now, some of you who are older will remember Western Union. And you'll remember that the symbol that they used was a winged feet. Winged feet, Joe. You don't have to be young to know FTD Florist with the winged feet and their symbol. That's who Hermes is. Interesting, you think about why where this all comes. You see, there's a star up there called Mercury, and it's inside in the orbits of the Earth, and it rotates around the sun much, much quicker than the Earth does. And so there's Mercury, and it flies across the sky, and it comes back again, and comes back again, and comes back again. Oh, there's the messenger of God running around up there. They took that word Hermes, the Greek word for Mercury, and use that word to make this compound word that has to do with the science of interpretation. It's just the rules you use to understand the Bible. That's all hermeneutics is. You know, how do you decide what God wants you to do? Well, sometimes He gives you commands, doesn't He? Sometimes they're just statements that God made that help us understand. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's not a commandment. It's just a statement of truth. And so I use hermeneutics to read these statements of truth and take those truths and put them into my heart, into my lives. And there are those examples in the Bible that show how the message of God and the will of God was carried out in the lives of others. Just an example like that we talked about in the sermon this morning, the examples that are there. And then there are those things when God says some things without specifically saying them, but implies that they ought to be done. That's hermeneutics. Really, all it is common sense. If you can figure out what your mama wants you to do, what she wants you to buy when you go to Walmart, you can figure out what God wants you to do by reading the book. Like you listen to your mother, listen to your God, and He'll tell you what you ought to do. That's hermeneutics. And all that is a complicated word that says this is the way that you come to try to have an understanding of the Bible. You know, the Bible is not difficult to understand if we just take ourselves and just say to God, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." You got three things? One, amazing books. Two, great truths, understandable, desire to understand. Three Greek words, exegesis, eisegesis, hermeneutics. What about the fourth thing, and that is four key questions? When you read a passage in the Bible, there are questions that you need to ask. Number one, who is talking in this passage? Who is speaking in this passage? You see, you've got the words of the devil in the Bible. You could prove them from the Bible that if you eat of that fruit, you will not die. Do you know that's in the Bible? Yeah. Why? Because the devil, the father of lies, said it, and the Bible put, and the Lord recorded that it's there. You've got to say, who said this? There's admonition in the Bible for people to do wrong and to sin. Think about the words in reference to the crucifying the Son of Jesus and the fact that the Son of God is Beelzebub and the fact that He's worthy of death. Those words are in the Bible. So when I'm reading the Bible, I've got to ask, who's talking here? And then I've got to ask the question, to whom is He speaking? Why don't you build an ark and find it in the Bible? Why don't you read the Bible that way? You've got to figure it out. You see, some people have this idea about here's how you read the Bible. You before you go to bed, you open it up and you put your finger. There it is right there. That's the will of God. Heard of one individual who did who read that. And he read, make thee an ark. Well, he didn't want to do that. So he says, I think I'll try it again. So he opened it up, stuck his finger, and it says, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. He didn't like that. He thought, if I got this little New Testament, you know, instead of the Old Testament, maybe I can just get that smaller little Bible. Didn't have that much idea about it. So he got a New Testament, and he put his finger in there, and what he read was, he went out and hanged himself, and he flipped the page and did it again. It said, go thou and do likewise. Folks, that's not the way you study the Bible. Who said this? To whom was it said? And then you need to ask the question, not only who said it, to whom was it said, you need to ask yourself the question, when was it said? Old Testament or New Testament? You see, there are all kinds of commandments in the Old Testament. A lot of folks don't understand that. There, you know, the Mormons ask them about polygamy, guess where they're going to go? They're going to find it in the Bible. They're not going to find it in the New Testament. They're going to find it under Judaism. You stop and think about that. Seventh-day Adventists worshiping on Saturday instead of on Sunday. That's all through the old Bible. But see, that's the Old Testament. When was it said? And the fourth question is, why was it said? Did God intend for this to be a commandment that was universal for all men for all time? More especially, did God intend for that statement to be a part of my life? Now, without looking at the board, think about what four rules of understanding the Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, an amazing book. 2, great questions. What are the 2 great truths? The Bible is understandable, but you got a desire to understand it. 3 Greek words. Get the concept, even if you don't know the Greek words. Exegesis, eisegesis, and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of how you interpret the Bible. And then 4 great questions that need to be asked. Who said it? To whom was it said? When was it said? And why was it said? Folks, we hold in our hands the very words of God. Let me see if I can close this lesson and emphasize to you the importance of this book. Whenever Moses had finished giving the law and the building of the tabernacle, he took the blood of animals and sprinkled the blood on the furniture, on the tabernacle, on all of that sacred things that God had given. He even took the blood and sprinkled it on the book. I'm assuming that's the writings of Moses. For sure, the Ten Commandments, the gold, the Ark of the Covenant. But the New Testament says he sprinkled it on the book. And he sprinkled it on the people. Here is the Old Testament that is characterized and sanctified by the blood of a holy lamb, ordained and sanctified by God, that made those Old Testament commandments sacred. What about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? If the blood of the Old Testament, if the covenant of the Old Testament was sanctified by the blood of animals, what about the New Covenant? You know the answer to that? You've probably heard it read multitudes of times. Sunday morning, communion, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the new covenant. The blood of animals in the Old Testament, the blood of Jesus in the new covenant. Brother Gus Nichols used to say, when I read my Bible, I try in my imagination to see the blood of Jesus on every page, on every chapter, on every verse, on every word as I read the Bible. The precious blood of Jesus sanctified. His blood is the blood of the New Testament. And while literally the blood of animals was sprinkled on books in the Old Testament, figurative, the very blood of the Son of God was sprinkled on the New Testament of Jesus. That's great. We hold in our hands one amazing book. And now let's sing a song of invitation to allow those who want to obey the gospel. If you've made up your mind, you want to commit your life to Jesus, you can do that tonight if you just believe in Him. If you'll repent and make that decision, this is the very night I'm going to do that, then you can confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized. Acts 22:16 says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. When does that happen? Well, when I'm baptized. What's it washed away in? In the blood of Jesus. You want to get rid of your sins? Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And then He'll add you to His kingdom, to His family, to His body, to the church. And then He says, you be faithful. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. It's a marvelous book. If you haven't obeyed it, you need to obey it tonight. If there's any way we can help you, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?